series called Welcome to the Mess. And the idea here is that we are celebrating, we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas as the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of the incarnation of God, Creator God, infinite, eternal, sending His Son Jesus into the world to be born a baby boy, a vulnerable baby boy. And He was not born into the world in a really sweet, easy situation. He was born into a messy life. Last week we talked about how the first 2 years of His life, or first few years of His life, He was a refugee. He was a refugee in Egypt, leaving the country for fear of His life, or his parents feared for His life. And that should make us think about the 51 million or so refugees in our world. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus' stepdad, Joseph. And so we're kind of relating Jesus' messy life to our own messy lives. And many of us during the Christmas season feel like a kind of a mixed emotion. We have great joy in our hearts, and there's a lot to celebrate. But there's also a lot of stress in this season. There's loss that a lot of people feel. And so we're looking at our own messy lives and how they connect with Jesus' messy life as He came into the world. Now, there's some of you here who life is going along great, and you don't have a lot to worry about. And you might even feel like life is boring for you. And if that's the case, I want you to rejoice in your boring life. Okay? Because it is a blessing to have a boring life that's predictable. There's a guy named Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in Michigan, and he wrote this blog a couple months ago. He said, about those of us who have boring lives, he says, if you think your life is ho-hum, mundane, just talk to the parents whose house was flooded or whose kids won't sleep through the night. Some of you out there, we could talk to you. Talk to the young woman who keeps going from doctor to doctor looking for a definitive diagnosis that won't come. Talk to the mom who can't shake her anxiety or her headaches. Talk to the dad who's been on the road for more days than he can remember. Most of us don't learn how precious normal is until it's gone. If your life feels ho-hum, consider for a moment that your boring life is the envy of almost every person sitting right now in a hospital bed or a refugee camp. Amen? Rejoice. If your life is normal and boring, and then rejoice in that. Others of you, life is messy. And typically, most of us have a lot of good things. I said this last week. A lot of good things we can be thankful for. Simultaneously, a lot of difficult things that we're trying to work through and trying to figure out. And that was Joseph's life. And he had a messy life. And you know, if you look at the parents of Jesus, Jesus' mom and his stepdad, which one would you say gets a little bit more pub? Would it be, raise your hand if you think it's Joseph? Okay, raise your hand if you think it's Mary, right? Mary is, I would say, other than Jesus, the most well-known figure in the history of Christianity. And we respect Mary greatly because she was a godly young woman, probably 13, 15 years old. This incredible burden laid upon her. She's a godly woman who was actually part of the Jesus movement from a very early time. She was a leader, and so we respect her. Now, we do not worship her because the Bible doesn't tell us to worship her. And we don't pray to her because we pray to Jesus. There's one mediator between God and humans, and that is Jesus Christ. But we do have a lot of respect for her, and she has a lot of respect worldwide as this godly woman who accepted this great, heavy call from God. The artwork surrounding Mary is incredible. This is one of the one of hundreds of examples, but this is one of the greatest. This is Michelangelo's sculpture, marble sculpture. It's called the Pietà, and that is Latin for pity. And it's time when Jesus comes, he's dead, he's off the cross, and it's a depiction of his mother holding him there, his dead body, and you know, looking at him. It's just a remarkable sculpture. I've actually seen it in person. You can see the folds of her head covering. They look like cloth, you know, and this is marble. It's incredible. Just this month, the National Geographic on the cover, this is the cover of that magazine, Mary, the most powerful woman in the world. It's a very compelling figure. This would be Joseph's most famous work of art that he's depicted in. Seriously, that's it. I mean, really, there's just not a lot about Joseph. Like, if he's in the work of art, it almost looks like they tried to crop him out but couldn't. Like, he photobombed it at the very end because you've got Mary holding, you know, the baby Jesus, and Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, is really peripheral to the story of Jesus' family. And part of that is because we don't know much about him in the Bible. He's in Luke chapter 1 and 2. He's very marginal. In Matthew, in this gospel, he's more of a central figure. But other than that, after Matthew chapter 2, we don't hear from him again. He was probably 18, 19 years old. And he steps into a significant mess. He is betrothed to Mary. He is the bridegroom-to-be. Now, courtship in those days, in the first century in Israel, was about as different from courtship in 21st century America as it gets. Now, we, in our church, we are trying to develop a vibrant counterculture where we are teaching our kids that the way that the culture goes is not the way that we should go. And you should wait until you get married, and you should wait to move in together until you get married, because that's what God intends, that's what God wants. Everyone else screaming the opposite of that in our culture today, but that's what we want to create. But if you look at the wider culture, the way it typically works is, you know, boy meets girl and they start dating, and then they make a physical commitment to each other that is a lifetime commitment that they make after a very short time. And after that, they live together. And then after that, they get engaged. And after that, if all goes well, then they get married. Now, if something happens that breaks their relationship up after they've been engaged, it's very emotionally taxing, okay? But there's nothing legal that transpires. Well, if you look at betrothal in the first century, it was exactly the opposite of what I just described. This was a legal agreement. And what would happen is the parents of the young boy would talk to the parents of the young girl, and they would agree that their children would marry, and then they would enter into a betrothal relationship. So there would be a bride price that the groom's family would pay, and then this marriage would be, you know, planned. Now, the betrothal did not mean, even though it was a legally binding agreement, it did not mean that the boy meets girl, that they would ever spend any time together alone. They wouldn't. See, parents back then were pretty smart. They didn't send their kids down to the basement to watch a movie with all the lights off and say, hey, have fun. They just didn't do that. I think it's pretty smart of them that they didn't do that. And they would hang out with their families, and they would get to know each other. But they were very careful not to leave the young couple alone, so that there was a friendship built and a relationship of trust built. And this is sort of where we pick up with Joseph. So I'm going to read Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and then we'll work through the text. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. So you can see from the text that if they were to break the betrothal there would have to be a certificate of divorce delivered. That's how serious betrothal was. So Joseph, he's excited. He's ready to get married. He can't wait. He's getting to know Mary and looking forward to spending time with her. Now, in Luke chapter 1, we find that Mary takes some time and goes away to be with her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant and who is going to give birth to a boy named John, who will grow up to be John the Baptist. So Mary's gone out of town with Elizabeth, and she's sort of a mentor to Mary, and they are together for a number of months. Okay, so she's out of town. There's no FaceTiming. There's no texting. There's probably no communication between Joseph and Mary until she comes back into town. So she comes back into town. It's been a few months. Imagine you're Joseph, okay? You can't wait to see Mary. You're just looking forward to being with her and her parents and her family, but you're looking forward to seeing her. You go over to her home, and you knock on the door, and the door opens, and there's Mary, and she looks different. Joe, and you're like, Mary, you've gained weight. Now, I'm not judging you, but you've gained weight particularly right here. What's happening, Mary? And I don't know how that conversation went. It's not in the Bible, but I do know that, Mary probably said what was true. Listen, you got to believe me, Joseph. God did it. Oh, phew. Glad we got that covered. God did it. Yeah. I'm sure that's what happened. Like, can you imagine Joseph? He probably feels betrayed, devastated. And he probably thinks that Mary thinks he's really stupid, too. So Joseph's life gets very, very messy very quickly. And yet, if you look in verse 19, it says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And in Deuteronomy 22, the law of the Hebrew people states that if there is a woman who is betrothed and who is caught in being unfaithful, then she could be stoned to death as well as the man. So death penalty is a possibility here. Yet Joseph is—he's a just man. What do we do when we are hurt? Like, if you're in the mess right now because there's some conflict happening, something in your life that is hard relationally, what is it that you and I tend to do when we are hurt? It's natural for us to lash out, to get back, to get even. And I'm sure that this was Joseph's temptation. But is this what he does? No, it's not at all what he does. He actually, instead of putting her to shame, he opts to divorce her quietly. Now, was this the right move? Should he have just, forgiven her and moved on? I mean, I don't think so. If you were engaged to someone and you found them to be, by all appearances, completely unfaithful to you, it probably would make sense not to move ahead and get married. But he doesn't publicly shame her. He doesn't sue for the bride price back and open up publicly and blast it out there and destroy her future. He's a godly man. Men, we could probably learn something from Joseph. Those of you who are married, sometimes does your wife hurt you? Probably inadvertently, or maybe not so inadvertently. It happens. It happens in marriage. Marriage is hard. How do we respond? Do we respond by immediately digging back? Or do we wait? Do we take, listen to what Joseph does as he considered these things. He's not reacting immediately. Some of you are in a mess, and the first thing you want to do is just escape it. Like, Joseph does not go on a Netflix binge. He doesn't go down to the local bar and make that stool his new best friend that he's hanging out with for hours at a time. He's likely stepping back, praying, thinking, considering. Joseph is a good example for us. He's a good example for us. As he is considering these things, I'm sure he doesn't not sure what to do. I'm sure he feels devastated. John Calvin, the great reformer, who he was writing about this passage, this is what he says. It's very relevant to us. When God appears not to observe our cares and distresses, we are still very much under his eye. He may indeed hide himself and remain silent, God might, but when our patience has been subjected to the trial, he will aid us at the time which his own wisdom has selected. You know what the Bible says about trials, about being in messes? It says in James chapter 1 that we should consider trials pure joy. Isn't that natural to feel that way?
Right.
That's what the Bible says. Why? Because trials make us more mature. And it says that so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's what messes do. That's what trials do. They make us mature and complete. And there are times you may be in this situation right now where you have been crying out to God, and God has not answered. And you don't know where he is. Well, he's right here. He's just silent right now. And he will answer. He will. The answer may not be what you want. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's not here with you. He loves you. And he will aid us at the time which his own wisdom has selected. We may want to get out of it right now. But compare our perspective to God's perspective. God knows everything. He knows what's coming. The Bible says he declared the end from the very beginning. Whose wisdom is better, ours or his? Probably his? Yes. Amen? Yes, begrudgingly an amen, right? Even if you're in the mess, he knows better than we do. And he will aid us when we need it. He aids Joseph when Joseph needs it. God sends this message to Joseph, and the message is, do not fear. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. You're in this terrible mess. Don't be afraid. That's what he says to me and you, too. You're in a mess right now. Don't be afraid. And he addresses him. This is strange, because if you look at Matthew chapter 1, before this passage, there's a genealogy of Joseph's line, his dad, granddad, and on and on. And his dad, his name is Jacob, but he addresses him, Joseph, son of David, not son of Jacob. Why? Because Joseph's line goes all the way back to King David. And there was a prophet named Nathanael who the Lord spoke through him and gave this promise to King David. And the promise was, there's going to be an heir to your throne. And he is going to be a king whose reign will never end. He will reign eternally. The angel is saying to Joseph, stepson is going to be that king who will reign forever. He tells him in a dream, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her, she's telling the truth, that really this baby boy is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you're in a mess today, if you're in the middle of something, you can't figure it out, you're not sure what to do, all you want is to get out of the mess. I want you to know that what you want is important. What you need is even more important. And what you need is someone to save you from your sins. Okay? The name Jesus in the Hebrew is Yeshua. It literally means God saves. And Jesus came to save you from your sins. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, you need to understand this is the Christian worldview. We all are loved by a great, infinite, powerful, holy God. And we all, every one of us, have turned away from him, have gone our own way. That doesn't mean that we're totally wicked, completely evil, but we would much rather be in charge. We'd rather be autonomous than be obedient to the living God. And that manifests itself in all kinds of ways. The wages, the payment of that decision that we make every day is eternal death. And Jesus came to save us from that eternal death. He came to save us from a lifetime of futility, chasing after all these things that end up not meaning a whole lot if they aren't in light of serving King Jesus and loving the people around us. Jesus came to change us here and now, to give us great joy, to give us purpose. Yes, to work hard. Yes, to be as successful as we can and to be excellent, to do the things that God calls us to with the gifts he's given us. But we do it for his glory, for his kingdom, and for our great joy. Jesus came to save you and me from our sins. He is also the angel, ends this, and then Matthew adds this, that All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin, Mary, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That means that Jesus is not just some guy who died for our sins 2,000 years ago. He's with you in the mess. And he helps you through the mess. It doesn't mean that it's easy, but it does mean we have a Savior who entered into the mess himself and who is with us through all that we struggle with, through all of our difficulties. That's who our God is. And Joseph learns very quickly that he is part of a much bigger story than just whether or not he's going to marry Mary, whether or not he's going to be, you know, publicly humiliated. It's part of a story. I mean, Isaiah, that was written hundreds of years before Joseph, son of David. That promise was given hundreds of years before Isaiah. Joseph is part of a much bigger story. And friends, you are part of a much bigger story too. And the things that you do to honor Jesus in the mess, people see that. And you can have a tremendous impact in ways that you can't really, we only scratch the surface. Eternally, we will see it. But you're part of a much bigger story. And the mess that you endure, if you do it knowing Jesus, loving him, and walking faithfully with him, will have an impact beyond what you know. So the question is, how do we respond in the mess? Joseph responded, we can all agree, pretty well. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. That means, you know, knew her, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. You think that was inconvenient? Like, married? Not yet. And all his buddies know that she's pregnant? Well, you guys, I'm serious. You know, this is a miraculous thing. This is the Holy Spirit. Oh, really, Joe? How do you know that? Well, you see, I had a dream. And that's how I know. Like, we think about these Bible people, you know? And, oh, if only, like, I think God wants me to do this, but I'm not really sure. And, yes, I've read his word, and, you know, some people have said things that I think make sense, and I probably should do this. I don't really want to. It's scary, but I probably should. But if only God would speak to me, then I would do it for sure. Like in a dream, you know, like Joseph. Think about your own dreams for just a minute, if you remember any of your dreams. Like last night, I was riding a winged horse over the, you know, the beach of Hawaii, and then I fell into the ocean, and when I came out, I was in my bathtub with my rubber ducky, and I got out, and then I went downstairs, and I had lunch in my bathrobe with my great aunt, who had died 20 years ago, and then I woke up. So is that a really reliable medium of God speaking? Like, oh yeah, Joseph, he had it so easy. He just had a dream that proved that God was in it. You know, we want this assurance. Well, even when God speaks directly, it's hard. Don't think of Joseph as this flat character in a book. This was a real guy who had to really trust God and really believe him that he was going to provide and that this was the way to obedience. And that's exactly what he did. Calvin, again, saying about him, he says, having learned the will of God, he instantly prepared himself to obey. So my question for you, whether you're in the mess or not, has God spoken to you? Has God, have things been put on your heart that you are supposed to do? And are you doing them? Because here's the reality. If you follow Jesus, if you follow King Jesus, and he's not just your Savior, but your Lord, who tells you what to do and you do it, there's going to be lots of times where you're uncomfortable. There's going to be lots of times where you have to do things that you don't really want to do, but you know that if you do them, you'll be blessed, and you know that if you do them, you will glorify him. You know, there are 19 of us going to Mexico in January, and we're going to serve the poor and with this partner church. And I know that doesn't sound like a terrible gig, you know, going to Mexico in January, but we're going to work really hard. The people that are going are taking up their vacation time to go. And there are students going that I'm sure they're excited about going, but they're going to come back to a lot of homework. And why are they going? Because God's called them, and they're going to do it. There are others of you who you know that you are called to give more generously than you're giving right now. And you don't want to, but you know you're called to. Are you going to do it or not? There are some of you who are in a situation, maybe you aren't right now, maybe you will be, but you're in a work environment where everybody is pushing the envelope from an ethical perspective, and you know it's wrong. And everybody else is going along with it, and are you going to stand up, and are you going to have integrity? Some of you that are in a very difficult marriage right now, and you want out. But you also know that God tells you that you're supposed to stay in. What are you going to do? See, God calls all of us to difficult things. That's just part of following Jesus. It always has been that way. All the way back to Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, his bridegroom-to-be, who became the groom, who became this faithful man that we know very little about. And as Jesus grew up, you know what he taught about himself? Four different times in each of the Gospels, he taught that he was the faithful, true bridegroom. He was the one who was faithful to God's people and who would rescue them, who came to save them and to be with them. Even though, and this is language that he picks up on from the Old Testament, that God is the faithful groom and he's married to his people. I know it's a little bit weird for us guys, but that he's the groom and that his people is the bride, the people that he loves, that he's faithful to. And over, and the Bible uses very graphic language to describe this, over and over, God's people, unfaithful, go looking in other directions, go looking for other gods, gods of security and safety and comfort and money and sex and power and kids and all wonderful things, not bad things, things that we put in the place of God, and that becomes really bad. And Jesus says, I know that about you, and I love you still. And I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to rescue you if you would just trust me by faith and if you would live for me. And I am never going to leave you. What a great God we serve. I promise you that as you more and more act like Joseph and just obey and just do it, that God will